thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord. Thank you for the truth you have given us in Scripture that we can know. I praise you, Lord, that there is nothing else we need than what you have already provided for us. Lord God, just please help me to speak this message to your people, but Father, only you could speak to a heart. Only you could change your mind. Only you could change your heart. I pray we would be never misled, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would truly see what's happening in the world around us and in the church around us. Father, I pray that we would give you glory by how we live our lives, because that's what life is all about, Father. It's about bringing you glory in whatever you ask us to do while we're here on this earth. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last week, if you recall, we saw that we are commanded in Scripture to expose false teachers. We saw that Paul did it, John did it, Jesus did it. We saw that Jesus delivered one of the most critical rebukes in Scripture in Matthew 23 when he publicly exposed the religious leaders as hypocrites, blind guides, fools, a brood of vipers, and those who outwardly appear righteous but inwardly are not. We noted that the danger is not outside the church, but inside the church. Paul wrote this in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And he closed that with this, therefore, be on the alert. We saw that the source of false teaching is demonic. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That should give us an understanding of how important the subject of false teaching should be to the church. We also discussed that a person is not a false teacher simply because of some disagreements on the non-essentials of the faith, or because they're different or in a different group, if you will, as Mark 9, 38 through 40 clearly indicates. Discerning Ministries defined false teaching as any teaching that either directly or indirectly teaches against any one of the following doctrines, and they listed five: the Trinity, the person of Christ, the second coming, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the Scripture, without mistake. And then I suggested a simple guideline, in case you can't remember all of this, that a false teacher is anyone who adds, subtracts, or tries to change God's Word. And we saw all the appropriate verses, not all, but we saw appropriate verses in both the New Testament and Old Testament that clearly indicate this. We discussed that Peter gave us a real strong clue as to how this heresy comes into the church. He said this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. He said that in a future tense. And this is how they do it. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly means they bring it in alongside. You see, they don't do it openly. They bring that which is false in right alongside a lot of that which is right, which makes the false teaching almost unnoticeable. We then began discussing who some of these false teachers were and began with probably one of the most popular and widely followed pastors in America, Rick Warren. I indicated to you, and you could check this out for yourself, that Wikipedia described him as one of the great evangelical leaders of our day. Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm going to talk about a lot of folks, even denominations, and I'm not attacking anybody's personality. I'm sure a lot of these people are very nice people. They're probably good husbands, good fathers, good wives. And there's no doubt in my mind they sincerely believe what they're teaching, but I have to tell you they're sincerely wrong. And so we can't be swayed or enamored because somebody is popular, a lot of people are following them, or they have a huge church or a huge ministry. That is not the criteria for godly teaching. Satan has a very big following. That doesn't make him right. When you read other articles, like the Wikipedia article about Pastor Rick Warren, it's easy to be misled because they paint this beautiful, rosy picture of an evangelical leader. That is until you begin to investigate. You see, that's where most Christians fall short. They won't investigate. They don't even want to hear the truth. And we already discussed why in other messages. But one area to investigate, of course, are who were your mentors? Who taught you? Who influenced you? Where'd you get that from? And a little research would tell you that an unmentioned mentor of Pastor Warren was Robert Schuller. Now, in other studies, I've indicated where Rick Warren had tried to distance himself from Robert Schuller, but there's too much evidence out there to show that that is certainly not true. And if Schuller being your mentor is not bad enough, we find that Norman Vincent Peale was Schuller's mentor. Peale himself said this: "It's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God. I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine." I have to tell you, folks, see, for me, that would have been it right there. Finished. Whoever you mentored, I want nothing to do with you. You understand that? Schuller was influenced by Peale. Warren by Schuller. And you'll see more as we continue in the series. So for me, I would stop right there. That's enough. You have your way to God. I have mine. You don't need to be born again. What's there to consider? And yet, apparently, this doesn't matter. In a letter to Christianity Today, Schuller wrote, I shared with you, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. I thought that's why Christ came. I thought that's why we celebrated the Lord's table. Robert Schuller once said, standing before a crowd of devout Muslims with the Grand Mufti, I know that we're all doing God's work together. Now, these are the people who have influenced Rick Warren. So somewhere along the line, you have to discern for yourself, well, what is this? Another area to investigate would be his practices. You see, practices indicate the belief system. People often say a lot of nice words, but what they do reveals the heart. You know, several times I watch Fox News, and Charles Krauthammer, I believe is his name. He's a commentator on there. And speaking about a very important person in politics, Charles would say this: don't listen to his words, watch what he does. Well, a very dangerous practice Rick Warren seems to think nothing of is he hires non-Christians to train his staff. Lighthouse Trails posted this article titled, WorldNet Daily Interviews Rick Warren, The Truth Behind the Words. The article went on, Rick Warren teams up with New Age guru Ken Blanchard. It was reported that in 2003, Warren told his congregation that Blanchard had signed on to help implement the Global Peace Plan and to train leaders around the world. Mayer mentioned this in his book, and author Ray Youngen, who read Mayer's book, realized the significance of the Warren-Blanchard duo because Youngen, Ray Youngen is the author of A Time of Departing, for those of you who don't know that. He'd been tracing Blanchard's New Age tendencies for many years. Blanchard has been endorsing New Age books and writing the forewords for many of them for over 20 years. Extensive documentation on this can be found at CRS, which is Christian Research Center. You could just Google that. Today, he continues this practice and is also on the board of the Hoffman Institute, a New Age think tank and home to the Hoffman Quadrinity Process. This is based on the book, The Hoffman Process, that teaches mysticism and pantheism. Ken Blanchard wrote the foreword for the book, What Would Buddha Do at Work? The book says, Buddha points to the path and invites us to begin our journey to enlightenment. I invite you to begin your journey to enlighten work. Now, a Christian would say, what would Jesus do? Not what would Buddha do. Blanchard insists because he's been challenged about forwarding this kind of a book and making these statements about Buddha. And he insists that much could be learned from Buddhism. He and his wife both encourage the practice of yoga, not Christian yoga. First of all, there is no such thing as Christian yoga. We'll talk about that later. Okay, and mantra meditation. Mantra meditation is a Hindu and Buddha practice of repeatedly using the same words or sounds to aid in the concentration of meditation. So you'll see mantra from time to time in your own readings. This practice, unfortunately, has made its way into the Christian church under the banner of contemplative prayer. We'll talk about that in just a little while. Now, Pastor Warren thinks it's okay to hire men like this to train Christian leaders, but God doesn't. I want to mention one other, too. Pastor Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church, very large church, over 20,000 people attend there. Every year, I don't know if he's still doing it, but just recently, every year, he'd have almost 500 pastors there on a yearly basis for a pastor's conference. And he would hire unbelievers, successful businessmen, to come in and train these pastors. Until he was called on the carpet because some good folks in their own church said, enough is enough. Warren and Hybels are in cahoots with each other. And they may think it's okay to hire non-believers to come into the church and train God's workers, but God doesn't. Psalm 1:1, I would call to your attention. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There is no place for this in the church. Another dangerous practice is he recommends books by heretics. I have personally been to the Saddleback website. You know, I want to say again, I'm really not trying to pick on this guy. But I'm sorry, these practices have to be talked about. because there's over 10,000 U.S. pastors following this man. Tens of thousands of churches are being marched right into the interfaith movement, the one world religion, and they haven't got a clue what they're doing. The church needs to wake up and start looking at the facts, start looking at the truth. And the only way to do it is to investigate and see, what are you saying? Who are you endorsing? What are your practices? I've been to the Saddleback website, and I have personally seen them recommend, and they had numerous books by authors such as Richard Foster, Dallas Willard, Irwin McManus, and Henry Nguyen. These are all emergent leaders and are all into either some form of pantheism or panentheism, and they're all mystics. I recently went to the website again, and I either couldn't find them or they have been removed from the site, which is not familiar, unfamiliar with Saddleback, because in the past, when they've been called on the carpet by evangelical leaders regarding blogs or posts and statements, soon afterwards they would be removed. Now, I want to discuss for a moment why we call these authors that we've just mentioned heretics. We'll begin with Richard Foster. Lighthouse Trails posted this article in 2008 from a Denver Post article called Filling Spiritual Voids, Not Just Pews. The article discussed Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. 2 years ago, when I went to Moody for a day, I couldn't go to the pastor's conference like I used to. I don't have the time anymore because of our stay in India. But I went for a day to meet old friends, and I went into the bookstore, and whose book is plastered in a big display there? Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. Well, the article went on to say that Howard Baker, a professor at Denver Seminary, said this. And see, this is the problem. This is part of the problem, is our seminaries. This heresy has crept right into seminaries. And they're training the guys who are going into the churches, teaching the very stuff we're talking against today. He said this about Richard Foster. He's definitely the pioneer among Protestants. Foster's book has now sold 2.5 million copies, with over half of those just sold in the last 12 years since Rick Warren gave credence to Foster in his own book, The Purpose-Driven Church. So you see the tie. Okay, whether it's been removed from the website or not is incidental. He recognized Foster as a key player in the spiritual formation movement. Warren said the movement was vital and needed for the body of Christ and would bring the church to full maturity. Now, Richard Foster believes that anyone could practice the spiritual disciplines, including the discipline of going into the silence. I'll explain that in just a few minutes. Go into the silence and become more like Christ. Foster, who emulates the late pantheist monk Thomas Merton, would agree with Merton, who believed that divinity resides in every human being. That is why Foster did not hesitate to include pantheist Thomas Kelly in his book, Streams of Living Water. Foster quoted Kelly as saying, "Deep within us all, there is an amazing inner sanctuary of the soul, a holy place, a divine center." A speaking voice. We're going to be talking about this in a couple of weeks with these new devotional books that are out. Kelly says in that book that abiding yet energizing center, in that center, we are all made one. See, this is panentheism. Because there's that divine center inside, you don't need Christ. You'll see that in a moment as we keep going on with this. And Jesus himself said this in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." On April 9th, 2013, just last year, In another Lighthouse Trails article, a few words about spiritual formation, the article quoted Roger Oakland, author of Faith Undone. You should read these books by Ray Young and Roger Oakland. You'll help get a good insight as to some of the things that are going on. He said this, as the Word of God becomes less and less important. Didn't we talk about that already? The entertainment church, the club church, the statistics that show biblical knowledge is at an all-time low in American churches. And then you wonder why guys like this have such inroads into the church, because people are not studying this book. They've lost their discernment ability, and guys like this flourish, bringing in every wind of doctrine. As the Word of God becomes less and less important, the rise in mystical experiences escalates, and these experiences are presented to convince the unsuspecting that Christianity is about feeling, touching, smelling, and seeing God. The postmodern mindset is the perfect environment for fostering spiritual formation. We'll talk about that in a second. In a DVD called Be Still, which promotes contemplative prayer, Richard Foster said that contemplative prayer is for anyone, and that by practicing it, one becomes a portable sanctuary for the presence of God. Rather than saying or having the indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, spiritual formation through the practice of spiritual disciplines, supposedly, according to them, transforms the seeker by entering an altered realm of consciousness. Now let me explain some of these terms we just spoke of, such as spiritual formation. Spiritual formation suggests there are various ways and means to get closer to God and to emulate Him. Thus, the idea is that if you do certain practices, you could be more like Jesus. They erroneously teach that anyone can practice these mystical rituals and find God within themselves. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is not a prerequisite. The current spiritual formation movement seeks to transform the seeker by entering an altered realm of consciousness through contemplative prayer, contemplative spirituality, and Christian mysticism. Now, contemplative, the word means devoted to. Now, offhand, you would say, well, look, what's wrong with being devoted to prayer and being devoted to spirituality? At first glance, you would think, well, there's nothing wrong with this. I want this. You want to know Jesus better? Sure. Tell me, how do I do it? And then we have contemplative spirituality. This is a belief system that uses ancient mystical practices to induce altered states of consciousness, such as the silence, and is rooted in mysticism and the occult, but is often wrapped in Christian terminology, just like Christian yoga. The premise of contemplative spirituality is pantheistic. God is all. And panentheistic, God is in all. Now, you want to be devoted to spirituality? The scriptures are very clear. You want to be spiritually, you need to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. That means yielding your life to God, realizing that Jesus Christ died for us. He bought us with a price. We're His, and we're here to glorify Him. You're not going to get to that position of spiritual maturity by doing all of these things these folks are suggesting. This is the doctrine of demons. And then you have the silence, which is a part of this contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer promotes emptying the mind, and repeating words or phrases when praying in order to come into the presence of God. It borders on an altered state of consciousness and has its roots in Eastern mysticism. Now, part of contemplative prayer is the silence. A Lighthouse Trail article called The Silence, Everyone Has Talk About It, says this: different than finding a quiet place away from noise and distractions, which I think we need to do. Okay, we need to focus in just on God, but they go much further than that. The silence is referring to a stillness of the mind. Ray Youngen, author of A Time of Departing, says it is like putting the mind in neutral. Contemplatives say it's like tuning into another frequency. That's the altered state of consciousness. New Ages call it different things like a thin place, sacred place, ecstasy. Whatever it's called, both New Age and Christian leaders are telling us we must practice silence and stillness if we really want to know God. You want to know God? You see, we don't have to reinvent Christianity as we're being told must happen. All we need to do is practice what's in this book. If there's something wrong with Christianity, it's not with the Bible or the principles and practices God has laid out. It's with the people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and yet are going off in all different directions. You want to come into the presence of God? You don't need to hum and chant and empty your mind. Because you know something, folks, and this is what I don't get that they don't get, and they would probably say I don't get it, but I'm always in the presence of God because the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. I don't need to have an altered state of consciousness to enter into a realm that God strictly forbid us to do in Deuteronomy 18 in order to know God better, because I'll tell you, you're going to be hearing voices, you're going to be seeing things, you're going to be coming into somebody's presence, but it's not God the Father. It's demonic influence. It's demonic influence. Anthony DeMello was an Indian, comes from India, a Jesuit priest and psychotherapist. He recently died. But in his book, Sadhana, A Way to God, he outlined a number of spiritual principles and exercises inspired by the teachings of Saint Ignatius regarding how to go into the silence with the mantra. That's the repeating of words or phrases. The Jesuit priest said this: our Hindu masters in India, get this, a Jesuit priest, Catholicism, have a saying: one thorn is removed by another. By this they mean that you will be wise to use one thought to rid yourself of all the other thoughts that crowd into your mind. One thought, one image, one phrase or sentence or word that your mind can be made to fasten on. So in other words, in this whole process of contemplating prayer and the silence, the goal is to empty the mind to come into the presence of God. And you do that through repeating words or phrases over and over and over. And according to them, it empties your mind and you come into the presence of God. This is what the Labyrinth teaches, which was held in local churches here. You'd be shocked if I were to tell you which ones in particular. But the Labyrinth is nothing more than a maze or a circle that you walk through practicing the silence or the breath prayer, as they call it also, where you're repeating sounds and words to help empty the mind. And the goal is that when you get through and come into the circle, the center of the maze, you suddenly find yourself in the presence of God. I experienced that in India in my first trip. I want to tell you the story because it's so fits. I've said it before, maybe you don't remember, but we went to a Hindu temple. And I had my, should I go, should I not go? And anyway, I went. I thought, what's the harm? Let me go. And you had to take your shoes off, which was okay. And then we had to get on a line to get into the temple. And I noticed there was 18-inch squares of solid granite, smooth granite, and each person stood on one of the squares. And when you were on the square, they were all doing it in their language. I couldn't do it, but they were all repeating the same prayer over and over and over as we walked through the maze. By that time, the hair on the back of my neck went up, and I realized, my goodness, this is demonic. And I started praying for protection. And the whole purpose was, we went in circles, you see. And when we finished the circle and they were practicing, repeating the same phrase over and over again, we came right into the presence of this statue, which to them was Lord Krishna. This is what the church is doing, to come into the presence of God, totally deceived that it's an Eastern practice to worship demon idols. Maybe God let me go there so I could see firsthand what was happening. And yet this is being practiced in churches and homes all throughout the Christian community. Our Hindu masters. Now, this is really important because, as we're going to see as we go through, I don't know how much far we're going to get today, but you will see how evangelical Christianity through men like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and others is joining hands with Catholicism, the Church of Rome, and marching us right straight into a one-world religion. The lines between different faiths are starting to fade away, as you will see. So they're telling us you need to repeat these words or phrases in order to come into the presence of God. And God said this, Jesus himself said this in Matthew 6:7, when you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Henry Nguyen was another author that was strongly recommended by Warren's church. This is what Nguyen said. Today, I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not. Today, I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. I'm trying to be nice. You don't know what I want to say right now. And I'm not. Thank you, Lord. This totally denies the work of Christ on the cross. And yet Henry Nguyen, if you do any kind of research, you will see he's considered a great spiritual leader by professing Christians, by seminary professors and pastors such as Rick Warren. This is what Paul taught on praying with the mind. 1 Corinthians 14:13-15. He said that therefore, now this is right on top of Jesus' words, okay? Don't babble on like the pagans do. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul saying an unfruitful mind, an empty mind, is not good. Is not good. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. They're telling you to disengage the mind. Scripture's telling you to engage the mind. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. Another dangerous practice of Rick Warren's is he disregards prophecy. In a May 2011 article, Roger Oakland said this, or said what Warren wrote. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus quickly switched the conversation to evangelism. He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. He said, in essence, the details of my return are none of your business. What is your business is the mission I have given you. Focus on that. If you do any kind of research, you will clearly see that Rick Warren wants nothing to do with prophecy, and he and those like him get down on what on our belief that we should pay attention to this. Now, two things. One, I want to remind you of Jesus' words. Jesus scolded the religious leaders of his day because they did not recognize the signs of the times. Okay? He said this, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In the same article, he talked about another emergent leader, Tony Campolo. I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. That article said that Christians who make a big thing of their claim that we are now living in the final stage of church history prior to the second coming of Christ have been the cause of extremely detrimental consequences. They discount the Sermon on the Mount, they don't care about the needy, and they have had such a negative impact on geopolitics, that's international relations, which Campolo says can only lead to war. Basically, according to Campolo, we, because we believe we're in the end times and we teach it, we are the reason the world is in such a mess, and we are holding back progress of a more emerging spirituality. I've touched on a lot of these other issues in the New Spirituality series and the Gates of Hell, the first one. I would encourage you to go back and just listen to those messages again, because there's so much I'd like to say that I just don't have time to say again right here. But don't you believe for a minute that it is not important to talk about the time we live in. The time we live in, because Jesus said we should know. We should know the time we live in. Yes, there is much more to study and be concerned about than prophecy, but that's a big part of the package. Remember, 27% of the Bible was prophetic. So it seems to me that it was pretty important to God. And understanding the times we live in should ignite the Christian to be more concerned about getting the message out there, because they realize the return of Christ could be at any moment, and then it will be too late for some folks. I can't agree with anything these people say. Sometimes it makes you wonder, am I the nut? Am I the crazy one? The only thing that helps me to believe, no, I'm not the deceived one, is that what they say you put alongside of Scripture. And then you see who's wrong and who's right. And what so far I'm showing you, I hope I'm showing you, that everything they say contradicts Scripture. Another very dangerous practice of Rick Warren is he disregards the fundamentals of the faith. In a Lighthouse Trails January 2009 article titled "New World Order Will Echo Rick Warren / Fundamentalists Are a Threat," I consider myself a fundamental Christian. You'll see why in just a second. Kojo's Ministries has reposted the following article written 7 years ago by Lauren Smith from the UK because of its relevancy, which is more important today than it was when it was first issued. As pointed out in the article, in a new world order, fundamentalism, which means adhering strictly to a doctrine. Listen, folks are adhering to something. I don't care what you call it. The case is, what are you adhering to? They're saying it will be a threat. This is what Rick Warren said when he stated in 2006 that fundamentalism will be one of the big enemies in the 21st century. And he cited Muslim fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, Jewish fundamentalism, and secular fundamentalism. So he lumped us into this whole ball with everyone else. And he said they're all motivated by fear, fear of each other. Less than a year earlier, he defined what he means by fundamentalism when he spoke at the Pew Forum on religion. This is what he said. Today, there really aren't that many fundamentalists left. I don't know if you know that or not, but they are such a minority. A better word would be a remnant. I like being a remnant. Better than being a rabble. That's what God said, you know, when the Jews left Exodus. He talked about the rabble among them, and the rabble among them were trying to pull them away from what God had intentioned for them. Now, the word fundamentalist, he said, actually comes from a document in the 1920s called The Five Fundamentals of the Faith. And get this, it is a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. I want to give you the five fundamentals of the faith. One is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the virgin birth. Third, the blood atonement. Fourth, the bodily resurrection. And fifth, the inerrancy of Scripture. This, Pastor Warren calls a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity. You take that away, what do you have? Let's speak for a moment about his agenda. I want to speak about two agendas that he has. One is the gospel-less peace plan. Make no mistake about this, folks. The peace plan that he so promotes has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with social justice. You see, this term is becoming more and more popular in evangelical circles. I've had people say this to me. It's all about social justice. You know what social justice is? Feeding the poor, having good laws, all of that kind of things. That's all well and good. That's all well and good, but that's not the job of the church. I'm sorry, the job of the church is not to feed the poor. It's not to eradicate sickness. It's not to get good politicians in office. It's not to stop crime. Our job is to go out into the world and make disciples. In order to make disciples, you first have to give them the gospel. Now, this is why the gospel is so important. You know yourself, as you read through the scriptures, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he transforms you into a new person. He takes you from the kingdom of darkness, which is the way of the world system under satanic influence, and transforms you into the kingdom of light under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That brings about a transformed life. Men who were not good providers, as they become closer to Jesus, suddenly they realize the importance of becoming good providers, good workers, good church people, good people who obey laws. They stop drinking, they stop doing drugs, they stop doing all these things that tend to tear down society. And because of the new life, the transformation through the Holy Spirit, they model and emulate Jesus Christ, which then helps eradicate poverty, injustice, and all of this stuff. And they have twisted it around and taken the gospel out and put all of this stuff first. That's the deception. I want to show you his peace plan for just a moment. The acronym PEACE, of course, stands for something. The P stands for promoting reconciliation. And ironically, it was changed in 2007 because it used to be planting churches. You see, that no longer is the priority. Social justice is. Equip leaders, assist the poor, care for the sick, educate the next generation. All good things. Nobody would argue with that, but where's the gospel? Anything you do to try and help folks without the gospel message of Jesus Christ is what is called the social gospel. When we went to India this last trip, we were warned of the potential danger of sharing Jesus Christ with the Hindus during the medical outreach. But we wouldn't do the medical outreach if we couldn't share Jesus, because we knew that we would be doing a good thing. We'd be helping these people, but we would never be helping them spiritually, because getting a pill or a Band-Aid was a short fix, but coming to Jesus Christ is an eternal fix. And praise God, we solved the problem simply by saying, would you mind if we share with you? And most folks said yes. And out of the 450 people that were seen by the medical team, over 250 heard the gospel. And an even greater number, if you include the ones who were sitting out there watching the dramas of Daniel and I think David, if I remember correctly. See, you're doing a good thing when you help people with food, water, and things like that. But by golly, if they don't have Christ, that's only going to last a short while in this life. What happens after? The gospel, the peace plan has very little room for the gospel. Now, that's not what they're going to tell you. But if you study this long enough, you will see with all the ties, he works with the UN on this. It's important to note here that all five of the points in this peace plan are very similar or exactly the same as the UN's goal for the world. Now, you know the UN does not include spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop here, because there's just too much other material to go on. But one of the biggest dangers on the horizon right now is the interfaith movement that's being led by none other than Pastor Rick Warren. And we'll begin talking about that next week. In the meanwhile, folks, when I ask you to please read your Bibles, I hope you understand why. I hope you understand. You know, I said to God in my own prayers, Lord, I feel like, you know, I've been fooled a little in the past, but I don't feel I'm being deceived. Why? Because my nose is in that book as often as possible. And I was taught as a young Christian by Charlie. I'll never forget Charlie. He's long gone by now. But I used to read the Bible 3 hours a day. I had such a hunger for the Word of God, and I had a million questions for Charlie. What's this? What's that? This is what I think. This is what it should be. Come on, Charlie, help me out here. He had the patience of Jesus. Because I must have been a real pain in the neck. And you know what Charlie would always say to me? Well, where'd you get that? What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say, Sal? And sometimes I wanted to throw something at Charlie. But he taught me the greatest lesson I think I ever learned about studying the Bible is you better make sure that what you're saying you could back up with Scripture. Otherwise, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And as a pastor, you don't need my opinions. You need to know what God's Word says, so that you are not misled. And unfortunately, even with the commands of Jesus not to be misled, folks are following people like this, like the Pied Piper. Would you pray with me that God would intervene in a special way in the church and people's eyes would be opened as to what they're being taught and where they're being led? Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for the Word of God, Lord, because it is through that Word. It is through that Word that we could see what is not true. That we could see, Lord, we can see what is being secretly introduced, what is being brought in alongside the truth, so that we are not misled, that we are not following people who are actually following the devil. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray that eyes would be opened, that mouths that are speaking contrary teachings and trying to pull people into contrary practices that are in no way biblical would be stopped. Stop their mouths, Lord God. Open the eyes. I pray you remove the blinders from the eyes of your people, that they would see the truth. Because, Lord Jesus, that has everything to do with bringing honor and glory to you, to make sure we're sticking to the Word of God and that we're standing up for the truth and not just trying to be people pleasers. Help us, Father, to be God pleasers. For it's in Christ's name we pray.